Grace to you and peace from God our Creator, Jesus our Savior, and the Holy Spirit at work in our world even now. Amen. This text, what I want to do is to kind of set it in its scriptural context, connect it to the things that had come before, including all the way back to 1 and 2 Kings and 1 Samuel, to kind of make sense of how this has flown all the way through Scripture and come together in this particular moment. This is part two of what we heard last week, which is Jesus' first public ministry after his baptism. So if you have your Bible open and you look back at chapter 3, you get verse 21, the baptism of Jesus. After the baptism, Luke has this nice list of all of Jesus' ancestors. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus was driven out into the wilderness where he was tempted. We know for 40 days. Our confirmation students would tell you that means for a really long time. That's what that means. So he was out there for a long time. So his very first thing then, the beginning of the Galilean ministry, what's on our screens right now, is chapter 4, verse 14. If you're a Bible writer, I have a bracket next to that that says ends at 9:54. It's a whole section of Jesus talking with his family and friends, his neighbors, in rural Israel, right? Outside of Jerusalem before he goes to the city. The section ends, it's a very cool phrase, he set his face on Jerusalem there at the end of chapter 9. Everything in between here and there is part of this same exploration that's happening there. So then, how do you start something like that? If you're writing a paper or you're making a speech, the first thing you do, right, is offer a thesis statement, right? Or somebody help me. Medical world, you have names for this too, right? It's you give like a definition of this is what I want you to know. This is what Jesus wants you to know. From Isaiah chapter 61, that's the quotation in chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. I want you to know that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captive, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, a year of jubilee. Now, that's an interesting text, and it's powerful, but part of what's interesting to me as you study this is that it's possible that Jesus came to that text in one of three ways. Judaism has, they don't call it a lectionary like we do, where the readings are prescribed week in and week out. We have four. Here at Spirit of Joy, we typically use two, but we share a lectionary where we get four readings that we're supposed to bring to you every week. In Judaism, they have two. It's possible that with this particular chunk of scripture, the first reading of that day was the definition or description of the tabernacle and the first opportunity to worship in freedom after Egypt. So having been enslaved, having been restricted in how they worshiped, then the people had been set free, and finally God said, let's create a place of beauty, of joy, of mystery and wonder in the midst of your wandering in the wilderness, a place that will bring to you some hope. And so that reading is interesting if you hear this in light of that, because here they are under the oppression of Rome, right? Struggling with what does it mean to be Jewish and Roman? And how do we possibly live in this? And Jesus proclaims to them that the oppressed shall be set free, that there is a year of jubilee. And so they would have heard this text in a particular way if that was the day of the year. The other place where it shows up in that Jewish lectionary, what's called the Haftorah, is on Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is the holiest day in the entirety of Judaism. It's the end of the 10 days of awe that begin with Rosh Hashanah. And they're not unlike our passing of the peace, those 10 days. They're the moment for public reconciliation. I'm supposed to stand up here and watch you all pass the peace, so that when you get in an argument with each other, I know mother and daughter have reconciled. That literally is the scriptural foundation for that. Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur is this moment, this opportunity to say, I know I have not done as well as I could to my neighbor. I'm going to use this time to reconnect, to let bygones be bygones, and to restore that relationship, hoping that on Yom Kippur, my name will be written in the book of life. In the book of life. And so, again, you who are poor and cast out, you who are uncertain of your future, to hear this from Jesus, it would have sounded a certain way. But the way I think we typically expect happened, and I think is really probably the most powerful and profound, is that Jesus was handed the scroll of Isaiah, a two-handled scroll, and he turned to the very end, and he proclaimed and named that text as being him, referring to him, defining him, outing him in all that he was to do and everything that is to come. This is who I am. What comes after is commentary, right? Is commentary. That then is not unique. It's not, shouldn't be a particular surprise. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, it comes on the heels of Mary's song and of Simeon and Anna in the temple and Zechariah. Mary's song is Luke 46 through 55. We sing it, we call it the Magnificat every single Advent season. We come back to it. And in the midst of it, this is what Mary proclaimed. Having been chosen by the angel, blessed by Elizabeth, the world is going to be turned right side up. This is indeed what God intended, that those who are lowest would be lifted up, that those who are most in need would have what they need, that those who are without hope could cling to Jesus and the good news that he gave. Jesus echoes the language of his mother, who echoed the language of Hannah. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. So if you're making your notes and you're looking back at Luke 1, you need to write next to 46 through 55, Hannah's song, and 1 Samuel 2. That little chunk is to say that all of the people are just like this guy Zechariah in a minute. The people of Israel are a hopeful people. People who have been waiting for exactly this good news, that the world could exist right side up, not upside down and broken and twisted. For Zechariah, this is the very first thing that he did when his tongue was loosed. Perhaps you don't remember this story. He was approached by an angel, a priest, in the temple, and told that he would have a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And instead of the statement of faith that Mary said, he said, I don't think so. And so his mouth was shut. His tongue made mute. Until when the babe was born, some 9 months later, he wrote on a tablet, his name is to be John. Because Elizabeth, of course, had said this, but enough commentary there. When he wrote that, his tongue was set loose and he sang this gorgeous, gorgeous song. And what it was we have been waiting for this moment, hoping for a world where there might be justice and peace and reconciliation, mercy, grace, and love. Hoping, waiting that the world would look like Mary had just sang. And so Jesus pulls that, and he says, those things, that which you have been waiting for today, right here in Nazareth of Galilee, in your hearing, has been fulfilled. Now, Jamie last week did a great job with those last three words, understanding that there's something about how we experience the gospel that makes it real, that brings it to life. It's not just the speaking, but the living and the doing, only to find out this week that that's exactly what those words mean. parents, I have a 16-year-old and an 18-year-old. It's not always the same thing for them to hear me as it is for them to listen to me. Is that right? Aiden, you're sandwiched there. Sorry, bud. that's right. These three words are that difference. It's not just that Jesus spoke. What these imply, what they mean, is that those who heard this good news, this quotation from Isaiah, here in verse 21, they've taken it from here to here, and I think finally parents and everyone else, to here, right? There's something about understanding that's just not in our brains, but in our being and who we are. And so the fulfillment of the gospel is when it moves into the center of the entirety of who we are and how we live, how we face every day. But then there's this question. It's verse 22. Is not this Joseph's son? How do you hear that question? Do you hear it dismissive and sarcastic? That's typically how I heard it. We don't have any sense of vocal tone, and if there were play actors here, I think this would be a really great something to have played a bunch of different ways, because how it was said would impact so greatly how we understand this text and Jesus' very next reaction. It could be that this community is blown away that one of theirs has made good. An unexpected one. This isn't the son of a rabbi. This is the son of a carpenter. But wow, listen to him teaching. The quotation is, all were amazed. Let's see. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. All amazed at the gracious words. This is a really positive response. And so I think of those little hometowns that have a hero someplace. And they go, yeah, one of us. Or there is that dismissive and sarcastic way. Yeah, right. We know where you came from. Adults, do you remember 20s and 30s, do you remember this? When you went home, were you treated like the adults in your 20s and 30s? Or were you suddenly that 17, 18-year-old kid again? I think I had to turn 42, 43 before the first response was not just, hey, you played baseball and went to church. Yeah, that was 25 years ago now. And they hear Jesus, they see Jesus, they see the snot-nosed little kid who played in the dirt with his cousin John. And they say, we know where you come from. Don't try to teach us. Or there's this fun theological way of hearing this that we're not going to spend a ton of time on, but Luke is the gospel that spends a lot of time talking about how God is Jesus' father, not Joseph. So there's this displacement. So the fun theological way of understanding this is, wait a second, aren't you God's son? There's a sermon in there that's not today on that. But it comes back to this central question. And I think because of what happens next in verse 23, the confrontation from Jesus, this is the one that to me makes sense. It is the historical and most common interpretation of that question. Does he really expect us to believe that he is a prophet? I think that is a fundamental question of faith. I think it is a fundamental question, or was a fundamental question of faith for those people in his hometown. God's good news, God's boundaries, they're not limited to that place that knows us best, but they're given to all the world, to Zarephath and Sidon, to Naaman the Syrian, to the places that are unexpected. And I think then that becomes the question for us today. As we think about God's good news, as we wrestle with what it means to be disciples, as we take what it is that we have heard and move it to hear and then to hear. The question that I think you and I are asked is it possible that this tiny babe who was born in a backwater town, not in a palace or even a house, but a barn, is it possible that he could be the one to turn the world right side up? I think the question that's asked of you and of me is it possible that the toddler who was forced to flee, to become a refugee and to land again in a different place, displaced, that he could be the savior of the world, the one to turn it right side up? The question that I think you and I are asked is, could this little brown man with a scraggly beard and dirty feet be the one who is to turn the world right side up? And I think that the question that you and I are asked is, could this one who has been arrested, beaten, tortured, killed, could he be the one to turn the world right side up? I think that's the question that was asked of those who heard this first sermon in Nazareth of Galilee. And I think it's the question that's asked of us as individuals and of us as a whole. Could that one be the one? Amen.